reading today comes from Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. That's on page 817 in your Bibles in the pew. And it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand."
You can be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. Love the stage. My favorite two bits, Wilson up at the front there, and Wilson, and then at the back, there's, well, Becca's guitar is covering it. It says Becca is cool. There's a box that says Becca is cool. Okay, Becca said she didn't make it. Well, we'll find out the culprit. The Wilson thing reminded me, I was at camp this week. I was at Eagle Bay Camp, super sweet, lots of fun, and I used Lord of the Rings as an example for something, and this was like preteen, so this was like ages 9 to 13, and I was like, who here has seen Lord of the Rings? And like five kids put up their hand out of like 130, and I was like, how old am I, and what are your parents doing to you that they have not showed you Lord of the Rings, one of the greatest? And then the next day, well, I made a comment about how Lord of the Rings is better than Star Wars. And they had a very similar reaction to that. And my very simple answer, well, it's easy. J.R.R. Tolkien was a genius. George Lucas is not a genius. That's why. I'm nothing against. I love Star Wars, but there's just a different... Anyways, nothing to do with this morning's topic, and that is A-okay. We're allowed to enjoy one another and enjoy laughing a little bit. A year ago, I was preaching, and I don't even know what I was preaching about. I'm sure none of you remember what I was preaching about a year ago either. But I remember the whole week. I was just like bummed out. I'm not 100% sure why I was bummed out, but I was just bummed out, and so I just kind of went through the week. It might have been because I was working a lot, and I got to church early, but I didn't really want to talk to anyone, because you know, when you're bummed out, you typically don't want to talk to people. And so I went to my office, and I just kind of sat there. And I think, you know, if somebody walked by the office, like, oh yeah, the pastor's praying, right? And I was like, no, I was just sitting there because I didn't want to talk to anyone. And then I preached, and it was good. It wasn't like, it wasn't fake, the words I was saying. I believed in what I was saying, and I believed the words I was speaking to be true. But then after the service, you know, typically there's kind of like lots of you know, people talking and some encouragement and stuff. And I was like, you know, I'm still a little bit bummed out. I just kind of want to go home, but I knew I couldn't go home right away. And so I went back into my office for a few minutes, and then came down after the majority of the people were gone. And I was thinking about that. I was like, man, like I get sometimes that we just get bummed out, right? And we typically like we chalk it up to like normally one of two things. Like, oh man, yeah, my life just isn't in a real good spot right now, right? Maybe you felt that this week. Yeah, I know I'm doing some things in my life that just I shouldn't be necessarily doing, and I think I'm feeling the consequences of that. And then I think another kind of reaction we have is, man, life is just getting me down today. Life is just getting me down. And I think we can relate to both of those ideas. But the one that we don't talk about very much, and the one that the passage today mentioned, is this idea of an evil spiritual force that is actually kind of pushing you into that. And it's not popular. And this morning, we're going to be spending some time talking about the devil, demons, spiritual warfare. And so, if this is your first time in church, I'm sorry. I think if you're anything like me, when you get to a passage like this, either you maybe tense up or you just kind of read over it quickly and be like, oh yeah, okay, this makes sense. But that's about as far as it goes. I think we're quick to dismiss maybe this idea of like an evil spiritual force, like demons, devils, sometimes in our life. And just a couple challenges. Maybe you're coming this morning with a healthy level of skepticism. That's cool. God's not afraid of your questions. And I also come to this topic with a healthy level of skepticism. But one thing I was challenged this week, I had a pastor said, he's like, man, I think in the Western culture, we tend to have an overblown idea that our ways and thinking are just correct, maybe almost naive. Virtually every other culture besides the Western culture in the world would take a passage like this and be like, readily accept, yeah, of course there's evil forces at play. Like, readily. And it's like, okay, so what is that doing in our hearts? Like, do we think we're in a place that that's actually just better? And then another idea is just like if we believe, and maybe you've gotten to a point where you're just like, yeah, okay, I can get behind the idea of a personal God who loves me. I can get that. But the rest of the stuff, I'm not too sure. I don't think it's that big of a leap to say that there's a personal supreme being who's good, who loves you. Why wouldn't there be an evil supernatural force that does not love you, that does not want the best for you? And so with that in mind, let's dig into this passage. It's up on the screen. There's just going to be the one passage. Just kind of be, you can kind of reflect on that, reference that as we go on throughout the morning. And we're going to ask four questions today. We're going to ask, the first question is, who do we fight? This passage is all about preparing for combat. Who do we fight? What is the fight? What do we fight, and how do we fight? These are the four questions we're going to wrestle through this morning. I want to start our time off just by reading just a passage from C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. This is in his preface to the book. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. There are two errors that we can fall into when we talk about evil forces, the devil, demons. One is to underemphasize. And Lewis says this is materialism. It's the idea of what we see is what we get, period. This is kind of the main idea of our culture today in the Western culture. What we see is what you get. Every single action, reaction, evil that we do or sin that we partake in is just a bunch of inputs, whether it's how you raised, what you consume, the forces, the systems around you. It's inputs, and then out of those inputs comes outputs. Everything we can see. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, doctor and a pastor in the 20th century, said this, that he is certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We have all become so psychological in our attitude and thinking. We are ignorant of this great objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts. All is attributed to us. We have become so psychological in our attitude and thinking. We believe that every single evil in our world, every single wrongdoing is because of a natural set of inputs, of things that kind of go into our life, and therefore we just get that. And Tim Keller talks about this, and he talks about the idea of racism. And the materialist understanding as the antidote to racism is just more knowledge, learning more, becoming more equipped, and understanding better. History says that actually that's not necessarily true. The German nation is arguably one of the most learned and educated countries of the world just before they turned into Nazi Germany. Right? They were the most educated. Like, if you read any scholars, Most of them are still German, but even before that, most of the leading theologians, most of the people, they were German, the leading philosophers. And so Keller is like, no, that can't be true, because if it was just inputs and outputs and what we see is what we get, then why did that happen in that place at that time? So it's underemphasis. And a second idea is this overemphasis. It's that everything is caused and every sin at its root is from the enemy, from Satan. And if you've grown up in church, there was a few years in church, at least the church I went into, that kind of believed in this. And I did a YWAM thing. And at YWAM, the one I went to was a little bit crazy. And so every time you like coughed or like, man, compel that spirit of flu out of you. I'm like, okay. And then it's like every single sin is like praying against like the enemy. And I'm like, okay, I get that, but is there any like personal responsibility? And it's like my shoes untied. I'm like, man, the devil again. And it's like everything is just chalked up to Satan. I'm like, okay, is that good? Is that accurate? And the more you actually believe in this and live it, the more you actually elevate the status of Satan. And you start to live into a dualistic mindset. Dualism is Star Wars. There's the Force, there's the light side, there's the good side, or the light is the good side, and then there's the dark side. As one rises up, the other rises up to meet us. Two equal opposing forces at war with one another. This isn't dualism. We serve a God who is above all. Genesis, if you read the creation narrative, it was spoken into a world of chaos and dualism, and it was spoken into the world by like, hey, there is a single God who created order out of chaos, and everything was good. It wasn't out of a battle. It's interesting to read some of the ancient Near Eastern creation myths that populated the day. And so the thing is, do you tend to lean to the materialist side, and maybe Lewis is a little bit mean in his jab, or do you tend to lean into the magician side, you know, finding a demon under every rock? John Stott has this to say about the passage in Ephesians. Paul assumes there the demons and devils' existence as common ground between himself and his readers. He assumes it. In any case, his purpose is not to satisfy our curiosity, but to warn us of their hostility and to teach us how to overcome them. Okay, so Paul assumes their existence. I don't think we can quite assume in our day, so I just want to real quick go through a few things about the devil and demons. First off is that they're real. If you believe in the life of Jesus and you believe in the accuracy of scriptures, you see that they're real. Jesus interacts with demons. He doesn't go seeking them out, but he interacts with them when he encounters them. This wasn't a given of that day. There's a whole Jewish sect that did not believe in the existence of demons and devils. And so it wasn't a given that Jesus would believe, but he does, and he lives in it, and he speaks to it. Paul, he talks about in Corinthians about how there's a messenger from Satan that has put a thorn in his flesh, and it kind of keeps him humble, and he interacts with that idea. And he also speaks a lot about the devil and spiritual forces as we're reading Old Testament. You can kind of do a survey, and you can see it's not like the most popular theme, but it's there. It exists, right? Whether it's Elisha in the city surrounded by an army, and then he asks God to open their eyes, and they see this heavenly host surrounded, and it's like this reality that's not quite the reality that we see. And so first thing we can assume and understand is that they're real. The second thing is that it's a powerful enemy, a powerful enemy. Look at the words that Paul talks about here. He talks about the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. These are big words, big ideas, meant to cause a little bit of fear and trembling. Like, this isn't just like a small, you guys know what corgi dogs are? Yeah, they're the weirdest little dogs. Jocelyn is obsessed with corgi dogs. We're never getting one. A big dog is one thing, but a corgi dog, no thanks. Anyways, I think sometimes it's like we assume, okay, Satan exists, but he's kind of like just a corgi dog, like nipping at our heels. Like, that doesn't do anything. No. Paul is painting this big picture of a powerful enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." No corgi here. Roaring lion. John 10:10, "The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy." That's Jesus speaking. And then we get this really interesting story in Acts. There's this group of Jewish exorcists, and they're wandering around, and they see Paul. And Paul has such authority over just like healing people. And if he encounters like somebody possessed, he just like casts them out, doesn't even think twice about it. And the Jewish exorcists are like, "Hey, we can do this." And so they go find some people possessed, and they be like, "Hey, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul worships, we cast you out." And then the demons, like, they turn to these people. They're called the sons of Sceva, and they're like, "We know Jesus, and we acknowledge Paul, but who are you?" And then what results is them getting beat up soundly, and they run away naked. And it's like, Kate, so not something to be messed with, someone to be messed with, powerful enemy. Thirdly, real, powerful. Thirdly, liar and deceiver. The name for devil is translated to diabolos, right? That's where we get the word diabolical. It literally means prone to slander, false accuser, tempter. In John 8:44, Jesus talks about how the devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. That's an interesting one, right? Native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Liar and deceiver. And lastly, and this is probably the most important, is that the devil and his forces are defeated. They're defeated. In Ephesians 1, before Paul gets to any of this stuff, he actually uses the same language of rulers and authorities, but he uses it when he's talking about Jesus. This is what he says. "God exerted power when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." You notice that heavenly realms, they're same language. "Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things," this is all things, "under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." All things are placed under the authority and rule of Jesus. All things. John 3:8. "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." And lastly, probably my favorite verse is in Colossians 2:15. Again, same language. "Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Okay, so yes, while devil and the demons are real, while they're powerful, while at the very heart they're liar and deceiver, intent on our destruction, they are solidly, rightfully defeated. Solidly. But then the question is, what is this fight? If they're defeated, what is the fight? And Lewis again has a wonderful quote. And he says that Christianity actually agrees with dualism in that this universe is at war. But it does not think that this is a war between two equally independent powers. It thinks it is a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. The best way I can think of this is ISIS, actually. ISIS is an incredibly evil ideology, intent on either you join us or die method of life. And their intended result was to bring the caliphate, right, to the whole world. And even at their peak, it's quite terrifying. I think ISIS was itself and still is in some ways quite terrifying, right? It shows up on the news. You see bombings. It's all across the world. And I think we're scared. We're rightfully so. We're scared. But I don't think there was ever a question of whether they were going to create a worldwide caliphate. Like, honestly, I don't think there was ever a question in anyone's mind whether they were going to create something that conquered the world. There were questions of, like, man, what is going to be the loss? Like, how many people are going to have to suffer? And if you went to the Middle East, my brother has done several trips. They're filming different, like, young girls who've been taken from their homes as slaves. Like, that is awful. And yet, we know that they honestly had no chance to stand up to America's military might. Right? If America wanted to, they could have just stepped in and completely obliterated everyone in that region. And okay, then there's maybe no more ISIS, even though it could pop up elsewhere. But you kind of understand that idea that they don't actually hold an ultimate threat, but they're still very much a threat. That's the best way I can understand. And so when Paul here talks about a struggle, right, finally be strong in the Lord and his mighty strength, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. He's using this war analogy. And the war analogy is you might think, why isn't our fight against flesh and blood? This word struggle could also be translated as wrestle. For a wrestling is not against flesh and blood. And it's not like he's changing analogies here. He's just saying that the combat is getting close. So it's not like I'm shooting my bow at somebody who's across the room. No, the enemy is right up front next to me. I don't even have room to use the sword. And so we're on the ground wrestling for our life, for our very life. This is where Paul brings the analogy. So it's up close and personal, face to face. And I think, I really do think that we forget the fight that we're in. We tend to believe that the fight is, oh yeah, it's over there in China, right? It's over there in those places where there's overt oppression. My friend Nathan he was a missionary kid in China, and he's back in Canada now just recently. And he spent like his whole teen year, spent like 10 or 12 years in China as his parents. And so he was very involved in the missionary work. And he was telling me this week, he's like, man, Brendan, when somebody like encountered the love of Christ in China, it just like caught, and then it just spread. It spread like wildfire. He used the word wildfire. The gospel was spreading like wildfire where he saw it. And I'm like, man, that's like oppression, and it's just spreading. And he's like, Brendan, what I see in Canada is the complete opposite. When it takes like weeks, months, years for people to understand the life that Jesus is offering them. It is way harder to share about Jesus here than it was in China. I'm like, wait, we have freedom to go talk to our friends. We have freedom to share the message of Jesus. We have freedom to do it. And as one commentator said, we must not imagine that open persecution and open temptation to sin are his only or even his most commonest weapons and deceive us in error. We are in a fight. And I very much believe it's like Jim Carrey in The Truman Show. Some of us are Jim Carrey in The Truman Show people. Okay, for those of you who have not seen the wonderful Truman Show, Jim Carrey was raised from birth in this, like, bubble, and it's his world, and it's, like, the most extravagant reality show ever. And everything is perfect in The Truman Show. Everything is perfect. And so his whole life is taken care of. His whole life is pampered. It's all about him. Everything's perfect. And then, I think he ignores a lot of the stuff that's going on just because of how comfortable it is. He just kind of pushes it to the side. Like, I don't need that. I don't need that. And then suddenly he kind of catches on to how things aren't as they should be. And he realizes that there's this whole world outside of what he knows. Man, I wonder if we have been lulled into a state of forgetfulness because of the comforts that we enjoy. Do we forget the fight that we're in just because, okay, yeah, it's comfortable to live where we are. It's easy even to be a Christian in Canada. Okay, yeah, I'll maybe invite my neighbor to church on Christmas and maybe Easter, but yeah, okay. It's easy. Do we forget the fight? I was at camp this week, and I love camp for many reasons, but I think that the biggest reason I love camp is because of how clear the mission of the campers and or sort of the staff are. We have probably about a dozen, you know, maybe 10 to 20 youth and young adults who are helping out at camp this summer. So please pray for them. That's not including the kids' day camp. And so we have people spending weeks, months of their summer serving at camp. And every camp has basically the same mission and purpose. Eagle Bay is written on their staff wall. It has a bunch of stuff. And at the end, it says, to see lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. To see lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is their purpose at camp. Every staff member has the same mission, has the same purpose. And so they wake up in the morning, they grab their cup of coffee, they come, because they need coffee, otherwise they would die. They grab their cup of coffee and they get into the staff room, and this is what they do. They share about how they're struggling in their cabin. They share the celebrations and the triumphs of kids meeting the love of Jesus, and then they pray for one another. They start off their day focused and dialed in on their mission, which is to see lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they know how lovely, how awesome, how wonderful it is to encounter the love of Jesus, and they just want to share that with these kids. And then they go out the rest of the day. They're going to chapel. They're going to devos. They're spending times with their kids. They're loving their kids as Jesus loves them. And it is such an incredible picture of people caught up in the mission of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Why are we not caught up in the mission of what it means to follow Jesus? Have we forgotten the fight that we're in? Have we forgotten that Jesus loves these neighbors that we have so much? Have we forgotten that Jesus wants to see people come to him? Do we know the love of Jesus in such an incredible way where it's just like we can't help but to share it? It's the mission. It's the mission. And they get it at camp. And then the kids, the staff, they come home from camp and they're confused at why life sucks when they're not at camp. Trust me, every staff member has this thing called it's a camp high, and then it's a camp low. No, camp is like you're living into the purpose of what it means to be a Christian. Come back home, live with that same purpose, that same intentionality. Oh, you're going to encounter the work and wonders of Jesus every single time. Have we forgotten the fight that we're in? So very quickly, what do we fight? How do we fight? Well, we fight the devil's schemes. Does Satan cause us to sin? No. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. This is the key part. This is in James 1, sorry. But each person is tempted when they are dragged down by their own evil desire and enticed. We are, by very nature, tilted towards sin. We are tilted towards sin, okay? If there's a piano back there, a grand piano with strings, if you were to sing into the piano, you can find out what note you're singing. Because most of us like don't have perfect pitch. I don't even know if I would be able to sing one note correctly enough. It's this idea called sympathetic vibration. And so you sing into a piano, and the note that you're singing, the strings of that note will actually begin to vibrate. Okay? I'll begin to vibrate. Our sin is a little bit like this. And how Satan works is that he comes alongside of the notes that were already vibrating and just plucks them a little bit more. Paul actually talks about this in Ephesians 4. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Here's the key part. And do not give the devil a foothold. The foothold is because you're letting the sin go down on your anger. It's a foothold. It is a note that we're already singing, and then Satan comes alongside of that, tempts us, lies to us, persuades us into that. We're already tilted towards sin. We can do a lot of wrong without Satan's help whatsoever. We're tilted towards sin. And so when you do something and you get that bolstering of pride, like, man, I am so good. Like, I just did such a good job. The little voice, right? And it's not like you're hearing voices, but what you're leaning into is this idea of like, oh, yeah, you did a great job. Why do you need anyone else, right? Or maybe it's comparison. Okay, yeah, like, I'm sinning. Yeah, okay, I did something wrong. But then this, like, little nudge is like, okay, yeah, you did something wrong, but like, look at Jill over there. She's the worst. And you're like, yeah, Jill is the worst. And you're like, yeah, okay, you know what? I'm actually not that bad. I'm not that bad. Or maybe it's this idea of like, oh, yeah, I've worked so hard. Like, man, I've put in 50, 60, 70-hour weeks for the past 2 months. I deserve this. And that little voice is like, yeah, of course you deserve this. Here, just go here. Nobody will know. It's this idea that we are giving Satan footholds in our life by just the natural reaction of how we sin. Just naturally how we step into it. And so then how do we fight this? How do we fight this? Well, simple answer is we don't. You and I don't fight this. There's a story in the Old Testament which is my favorite. It's the story of David and Goliath. And the story of David and Goliath is incredible for several reasons. One, it's the short dude, and I relate. It's short dude, and all my friends are tall, so I'm like, yeah, you're Goliath. Short dude and a tall dude, and the short dude wins against the tall dude. But like at the heart of the story is these two gladiators fighting, and they're fighting on behalf of their people because in ancient combat, they would just send one warrior so that whoever won that battle would win the war so they wouldn't kill off all their soldiers who were also farmers in the off-season. And so that was the idea of the gladiatorial combat. Everyone was too scared to fight Goliath because Goliath was a monster and huge. And so David sees this and they're like, man, why are you disrespecting the Israelites and the God of the Israelites? And so David steps up and fights David, wins, overcomes, awesome. We tend to read this and our instant reaction, our first reaction is like, yeah, of course, be like David, have strength, have courage that God gives you. You will overcome your enemies. You will overcome the sin. And they ask us, no. We're like the Israelites on the sidelines, scared. And thank goodness that this story points ahead to something greater because God sends Jesus himself to step up on behalf of his people, us, to overcome the enemy. Defeats the ultimate Goliath of sin and death on our behalf. And the coolest thing, David's victory over Goliath was actually then all of Israelites' victory, right? David's victory was then imputed to the Israelites. Jesus' victory over sin and death is all of our victory. And so when Paul says, finally be strong in the Lord, that should actually, it could be translated as be strengthened in the Lord. It's not be strengthened in your own might from the Lord. No, it's not be strengthened from the Lord. It's be strengthened in the Lord. We're strengthened in the Lord because the victory has already been accomplished, so we can put up our armor and follow our victor forward. That's what we're called to do. We're called to pick up our armor and follow. And so when the simple practical thing of how do we resist the devil's schemes? How do we fight? First of all, you got to know the strings that tend to be plucked in your life. I just listed three, and that was quickly. There's a list in my own list. There's probably like a dozen or so that tend to be plucked, and that Satan can, depending on the season. I know for me, there's certain sins that I am prone to when I'm just really tired. So just knowing your heart is good. But then the second thing is you attack it. And the whole next passage is about it's about the armor that we put on. And you're supposed to attack these sins, not with your own strength, but with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when the sin of pride comes in knocking at the door, oh, you don't need anyone else. Oh, man, what does the gospel say to that? Of course you do. You think you're all that? No. While you were still a sinner, I died for you. While you were at your lowest, I died for you. You do need me. Man, the idea of comparison, of like, oh man, I'm not that bad, right? Oh, for we are actually all under God's wrath until Jesus steps in the gap. We're all deserving. We're all deserving of the judgment, but Jesus steps in the gap on our behalf. How incredibly life-giving is that gospel? So when we encounter those situations, we turn to the one who has overcome, who has guaranteed his victory, and we step into it confidently knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ has overcome. Worship team, come on up here. I'm going to read, as the worship team comes on up, I'm going to read a passage, and then we're going to sing a song at the end. This is one of my favorite passages just about declaring the triumph of Jesus. My Bible has a header that says the believer's triumph. And so let me read this. It's found in Romans 8. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? An accusation. What devil can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Speaking about Satan here, who's the one who condemns? No, Christ Jesus is the one who died. But even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are all being put to death all the day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.